Our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. We do this in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is necessary for you to concentrate upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege we have of once more gathering in this place in order to freely study your word. This is a manifestation of your grace, a provision of your logistics. It is a demonstration that we still have client nation status, and thus an opportunity to be a part of that invisible impact that maintains our nation's credibility before your throne of grace and justice for a while longer. It is our prayer that as we gather here, we would do so with renewed enthusiasm, with renewed encouragement, with renewed reciprocity, to move forward in your plan so that we might be a part of the solution rather than the problem. We pray, therefore, you guide us in our studies this evening under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. World War III has not quite yet officially started, but will within the next several days. I believe it will be protracted, although intermittent, as engagements of this type probably are prone to be. I do believe that we are headed in the right direction, at least with regard to some of the reports that I've heard from administration officials. It seems we're finally taking our enemy seriously, and we're not involved in a glorified police investigation trying to arrest some heinous guy tucked in the backwoods of some foreign country and bring him before some trial somewhere, probably The Hague, and convicting him of some crime. That will solve nothing. Terrorism must be defeated. Their training bases and those who support them, their leadership is one target out of many. This will take time. There are going to be further terrorist attacks on our country, and you must get used to that and not be discouraged. The whole issue behind terrorism is to make you a discouraged person and therefore willing to capitulate for a moment of faux peace. There is no peace. Although for too long, over the last 40 years, many of our leaders have been telling us that we have it. Well, we don't have it. And we won't have it until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we may as well get used to the fact that if we plan to have semblances of freedom and prosperity as a client nation, we'd better be willing to do what it takes to build up our military and defend our own shores, which I think we're about to do. And thank God for the incident if that's what occurs. There are many things that happen in the devil's world, and especially in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, which is the church age, that if interpreted properly can lead to a benefit. The wrath of God often praises him, and the wrath of men often praise him. So this is the wrath of men, and if we respond to it properly, and hopefully we are, then benefit will come. All of the silly ideas we've been engaged in over the last 40 years are now on a back burner. And serious consideration is being given to our military and our national defense. We now are clear on the fact that our shores can be penetrated, that we're not isolated by the Pacific and the Atlantic as we have previously thought. We now are engaged in trying to determine what to do with the diversity that has been forced upon our population. In my view, we have far too much diversity. In my opinion, and you can take it as you want it, in my opinion, Islam cannot be trusted. Islamic people, therefore, cannot be trusted. Whether they're American citizens or not, does not cut any ice with me. Islam is evil, and there are many people who are fish in this country who are existing here as American citizens, but are really a part of the problem. Let me explain. It is good for everyone to know Sun Tzu. It is good for everyone to read Sun Tzu. And one of his principles has to do with water and fish. You can go to a stream, you can go to a lake, even the ocean, and you can look into it and you see water and you see fish. The fish is not considered to be out of place because he is in the water. The water is not considered to be out of place because there are fish in it. They are accepted as those things that occur and therefore are normal. And therefore an insurgency under terrorism penetrates a target nation by sending its individuals in months, years, decades ahead of time, have them meld into the society and become fish. And those fish become problems later on when terrorism rears its ugly head. So I personally don't trust Islam. I never have and I never will, because it is a satanic counterattack against Christianity. Christianity, as you know, was founded in the first century, and Islam was founded in the sixth century. It was a satanic counterattack against Christianity and always will be. So therefore, we have to deal with our diversity problem. But we will deal with it in due time. And this problem will ultimately be eliminated. But we are going to have to get serious about what we do here. You're going to have to start putting the Word of God as top priority in your life. And I am hopeful that the internet will benefit many people, but we need people here in this congregation, live and in color. The local church is the issue for the church age. The internet is a benefit for those who can't get here. Tapes are a benefit for those who have no place to go. They live in the hinterlands away from here. But a church demands attendance. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And by coming here, we function as a body of Christ. We function as a unit as we grow in grace together. We on occasion cross each other's paths in a certain way, and we begin to bicker among ourselves. And I've put up with that for a long time, but I'm not putting up with it anymore. We're at a stage to where our petty bickerings are reduced to insignificance by comparison to the challenge we face. So you can just keep your gossip to yourselves. You can shut up about any problems you have with anyone else in this congregation. I don't want to hear it, and I'll tell you to your face. We're going to get together as a unit here. We're going to grow in grace, and we're going to function as the body of Christ, and we are going to make the attempt at least to be those that have invisible historical impact during this time. Now, when the Gulf War was beginning, we had three members of this congregation who were called to duty, and we supported those individuals through prayer, and we bought the servicemen's flags that are placed by families in windows and posted them on the front of this pulpit. There were three of them, and none of them came down until the individual whose name was on it came back home and took it off this pulpit personally. And if we have any in our congregation or associated with it who are assigned duties during this conflict, we will do the same. Secondly, when that occasion occurred, when war was declared, called Desert Storm, we then moved our prayer meeting from Tuesday night to halftime on Sunday to involve more people in prayer. Since that time, we've had on occasion as many as three people stand up and pray, as if it's somehow an embarrassment for people to pray for people on our prayer list. We hold no guns to anyone's head, and it has nothing to do with being self-righteous, and I'm not going to impose anything on anyone, but I do ask you this, that many of you should give strong consideration to becoming a part of that activity on Sundays as we lift our military men in prayer to the throne of grace. I believe that some of you in this congregation, or at least many who are posted on our prayer list, are going to be called to active duty who are currently on reserve. I don't know how soon in the future that will happen, but it should happen because we don't have enough men on active duty to perform the task that is ahead, because the Clinton administration has destroyed the military, and that has to be corrected. And apparently we have an administration who is set on trying at least to attempt to correct that problem, and Congress has come on board, which is a miracle in our time. So this is a positive that can result from this. We can rebuild our military, but those in reserves may be called forward. And there may be relatives of yours who are not listed on our prayer bulletin who are non-active reserve, who are about to be active. So we need to pray for these people, and we need to do so consistently as we have in the past. We're going to turn our attention to praying for those who are involved in this entire operation, from the President of the United States on down to the new enlistee. And I solicit your support. I solicit your involvement. I solicit your cooperation as a member of the body of Christ. Now, as we move through this current dilemma, World War III, I am going to continue with our studies. However, I think from time to time I will bring to your attention comments or articles that highlight some of the things that we have been studying or are pertinent to keeping you up to date with what is going on. And one of the better writers out there is Mark Halperin. He is the contributing editor of the Wall Street Journal, and he has a piece that I believe appeared in today's edition of the Wall Street Journal. And it is entitled, "We Beat Hitler, We Can Vanquish This Foe Too." And here is the text of his article. "America, it is said, is slow to awaken, and indeed it is. But once America stirs, its resolution can be matchless and its ferocity a stunning surprise. The enemy we face today, though barbaric and ingenuous, is hardly comparable to the masters of the Third Reich, whose doubts about our ability to persevere we chose to dissuade in a Berlin that we had reduced to rubble. Nor is he comparable to the comrades of the Japanese Empire, whose doubts about our ability to persevere we chose to dissuade in a Tokyo we had reduced to rubble. Nor to the Soviet Empire that we faced down patiently over half a century, nor to the great British Empire from which we broke free in a long and taxing struggle that affords a better picture of our kith and kin than any the world may have today of who we are and of what we are capable. And today's enemy, though he is not morally developed enough to comprehend the difference between civilians and combatants, is neither faceless nor without a place in which we can address him. If he is Osama bin Laden, he lives in Afghanistan, and his hosts, the Taliban, bear responsibility for sheltering him. If he is Saddam Hussein, he lives in Baghdad. If he is Yasser Arafat, he lives in Gaza, and so on. Our problem is not his anonymity, but that we have refused the precise warnings delivered over more than a decade of those who understood the nature of what was coming and of what is yet to come, which will undoubtedly be worse. The first salvos of any war are seldom the most destructive. Consider that in this recent outrage, the damage was done by a combined explosive power of three crashed civilian airliners. As the initial shock wears off, it will become obvious that this was a demonstration shot intended to extract political concessions and surrender, and a call to fix our attention on the prospect of a nuclear detonation or a chemical biological attack, both of which would exceed what happened yesterday by several orders of magnitude." It, by the way, why that is a danger is for over a decade we have let terrorists into this country under the guise of immigration. And what they brought in over the Mexican border or the Canadian border is probably going to horrify us before it's over. Mr. Halperin says it will get worse, but appeasement will make it no better. That we have promised retaliation for decades and then always drawn back, hoping that we could get through it if we simply did not provoke the enemy. This is appeasement. And it must be quite clear by now, even to those who perpetually appease, that appeasement simply does not work. Therefore, what must be done? Above all, we must make no promise of retaliation that is not honored. In this we have erred too many times. It is a bipartisan failing, and it should never be repeated. Let this spectacular act of terrorism be the decisive repudiation of the mistaken assumptions that conventional warfare is a thing of the past, that there is a safe window in which we can cut force structure while investing in the revolution in military affairs, that bases and infrastructure abroad have become unnecessary, that the day of the infantryman is dead, and most importantly, that slighting military expenditure and preparedness is anything but an invitation to death and defeat. Short of a major rebuilding, we cannot now inflict upon Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden the great and instantaneous shock with which they should be afflicted. That requires not surgical strikes by aircraft based in the United States, but expeditionary forces with extravagant basing and equipment. It requires not 10 aircraft carrier battle groups, but to do it right, and when and where needed, it will take 20. It requires not only all the infantry divisions, transport, and air wings that we have needlessly given up in the last decade, but many more. It requires special operations forces, not of 35,000, but of 100,000. For the challenge is asymmetrical. Terrorist camps must be raided and destroyed, and their reconstruction continually repressed. Intelligence gathering of all types must be greatly augmented, for by its nature it can never be sufficient to the task, so we must build it and spend upon it until it hurts. The nuclear weapons programs, depots, and infrastructure of what Madeleine Albright so delicately used to call states of concern must, in a most un-Albrighton phrase, be destroyed. As they are scattered along the globe, it cannot be easy. Security and civil defense at home and at American facilities overseas must be strengthened to the point where we're able to fight with due diligence in this war that has brought to us now so vividly by the alien civilization that seeks our destruction, the course of which a war will bring us greater suffering than it has brought to date, and if we are to fight it as we must, we will have less in material things. But if, as we have so many times before, we rise to the occasion, we will not enjoy merely the illusions of safety, victory, and honor, but those things themselves. In our history, it is clear that never have they come cheap, and often they have come late, but always in the end, they come in flood, and always in the end, the decision is ours. Well, I hope you can get yourself organized mentally for the task ahead. By the way, when I started my campaign back in 1990, called The Biblical View of Civil Disobedience, I got wrinkled brows and I got harsh words about being so negative. I was not negative then, and I'm not being negative now. I'm trying to be realistic so that you can orient and adjust to what is about to occur. You must be realistic. You can't stick your head in some cave somewhere. You have to come out from the covers and you have to get in the battle. And your battle is right here, learning doctrine and moving forward, and sending up the artillery of prayer to the throne of grace for those who are personally involved. And after 4 or 5 years, maybe it will be over. Now we resume our studies. We are in Hebrews chapter 2, and we have already exegeted verse 9, and we're involved in noting verse 10. I'll note in review our corrected translation as far as we've gone. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief time, that's the true humanity of Messiah during the incarnation, because of the suffering of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus, and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, that by means of grace from the source of God, he should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory. A few points that we noted in closing Sunday to remind you of where we are. First of all, many sons in verse 10 refer to church-age believers. Jesus Christ, in His resurrected humanity, has been crowned with glory and honor. This is a glory which He eternally possesses in His undiminished deity. Secondly, by the way, to just make sure you distinguish between the two, when He's crowned with glory and honor at His session, that is an honor and a glory that is imputed to His true humanity. It is the same glory that He has possessed from eternity past in His undiminished deity. Two, during the incarnation, this glory was veiled. Otherwise, it would have been too vivid a testimony of His messianic status. Those alive during the incarnation were challenged to evaluate Jesus as Messiah based on His words, His actions, His miracles, and their harmony with Old Testament prophecies. Now, it is the Word of God that is stressed during the incarnation. The miracles of our Lord are manifestations of Him as the living Word, and His actions are a demonstration of His allegiance to the Word. Therefore, in fulfilling the plan of God for our salvation in the incarnation and in His true humanity, Jesus Christ's task and duty was to submit to the Word of God and therefore bring about our so great salvation so that these sons of glory might be us. Three, the visible manifestation of His eternal glory would have been a revelation of His deity. If He had done this visually, if His Shekinah glory had shone through in the hypostatic union, Jews know precisely what that is. The stories that come down from the Pentateuch are too vivid. When Moses went up on Sinai, there was the Shekinah glory, and he saw it, and he witnessed it, and he reported on it. The Jews saw it consistently in the wilderness as the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day symbolized, or at least that's incorrect, they indicated that the Shekinah glory was between the cherubs in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. This occurred later when the temple was built, and there was the Shekinah between the cherubs in the Holy of Holies of the temple. So these things are very well known to the Jews. And when an individual reveals himself with the kind of glory, the kind of brightness, the kind of light that radiates from deity, and that is encompassed in a human being called Jesus, it would have been a dead giveaway as to who and what He was. And His identity must be interpreted by what He says and how He fulfills prophecies which indicate who He is from the Old Testament. So the Word of God is what is stressed. And if God comes in a visible form and in such a way that He is identified as such, there's no faith involved. That's empiricism. You see it, and therefore you accept that which you see. Therefore, salvation is by empirical things, those things that you see and discern with one of your senses. But salvation is based on faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. And so the visible manifestation of His eternal glory would have been a revelation of His deity and would have been incompatible with the rules of engagement for the incarnation. Point four. Thus, kenosis was, in fact, one of the rules of engagement for the incarnation. And we studied kenosis in our study the other day, and it will become a major topic of our discussion later on in our studies. But I will flip back and remind you of the definition of kenosis, and it is as follows. During the dispensation of the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of His divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. In other words, He was not allowed to use any of His divine attributes that would in any way violate the Father's plan for salvation. Continuing, in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. And that is the definition for the hypostatic union, and I point that out because kenosis says the nature of deity is restricted voluntarily under the principle of kenosis, which we will note in due time. Now, this kenosis that we've noted, the voluntary restriction of divine attributes in the incarnation, is in fact one of the rules of engagement for the incarnation. It required the Messiah to execute the divine plan for salvation totally by means of human attributes that were sufficient only when submissive to the prototype spiritual life and the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have here the concept that is developed throughout the incarnation. And that concept is this, that Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate as well as experiment with a new spiritual life. And if his experiment proves successful, which the resurrection of Christ would confirm, if that spiritual life proves successful, then he bequeaths it to his royal family in the church age. And we then have the very same system that sustained him during the incarnation and maintained his impeccability. And with that operational system, we can execute the Christian way of life. Now, here is that system. It is the four spiritual mechanics of the sophisticated spiritual life. And it included for him the filling of the Holy Spirit, which occurred at the moment of his virgin birth. Now, this concept here, grace apparatus for perception, is something that had to emerge as he grew in grace, as his parents taught him the law, and as he learned it from the rabbis and from any other source of instruction that he encountered. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit plus his utilization of his own spiritual mechanics, this was an option available to him to develop problem-solving devices. Now, he executed these things, we are well informed, by the Gospel of Luke, that he was in spiritual maturity by the age of 12. And that means he utilized the filling of the Spirit on all occasions. He never lost it through the incarnation. He utilized his assets, his spiritual operating assets that were necessary for spiritual growth to develop these problem-solving devices. And when he did so, he was executing the plan of God for the incarnation. Now, the deployment of those problem-solving devices became very critical for him as he moved through adolescence, young adulthood, and then to his public ministry. We're not instructed by Scripture about the challenges he faced between the age of 13 and 30. We know that they were there, and we know that he was successful in managing them with these problem-solving devices because of the resurrection. He never sinned once during the incarnation, and although we don't have a report on his activities, his temptings, and his management of them between 13 and 30, we know he was successful in doing so. It's a matter of deduction. But when he moves into the public ministry, that is when the testings and the temptations become intensified. And we've taken a look at many of those. And he was successful in managing all of them by problem-solving devices 2 through 9. He did not need number 1, which is rebound, since he never sinned. And he didn't need number 10, occupation with Christ, since it was not pertinent. But the other 8 were, and he used them perfectly to manage all of the problems he faced, all of the temptations and all of the testings, and all of the sufferings. And he did so perfectly, and he moved through. By age 12, he was moving through these stages of the adult spiritual life. And he did so perfectly. Now, this system has been made available to us. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit made a reality at the moment of our salvation. We have sinful natures and we fail, but we have a recovery process called confession alone to God alone. And through free will, responding to the Word of God as we learn it, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we can maintain certain periods of the spiritual life. And spirituality is actually the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're a spiritual person when you're filled with the Spirit, and you maintain that spirituality until you sin. During the periods that you are in status quo spirituality, you are to grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you acquire information from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you in your daily life, to assist you in your decision-making, your problem-solving, and these kinds of things. And that, therefore, was demonstrated effective by Christ in the incarnation, and now that it has been proved effective in Cosmos Diabolicus, it has been transferred to us, and we have it up and functional whenever we rebound. So, therefore, it is important to note that kenosis was a rule of engagement for the incarnation. It required Messiah to execute the divine plan for salvation totally by means of human attributes that were sufficient only when submissive to the prototype spiritual life, the one you see on the board, and the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is the power system that enables us to access and then utilize this spiritual life. And consequently, point five, during the incarnation, our Lord veiled the pre-incarnate glory of His deity by giving up the outward appearance of His deity. And that occurs, that's a part of kenosis, not to allow His Shekinah glory to be revealed. Now we resume our study at point six, page 1666, with the point that the glory of Christ was veiled, but it was never surrendered. That's a principle of kenosis. In other words, He can restrict the visible appearance of His glory, but it is not in any way surrendered. The undiminished deity of Christ continued to possess glory. And glory, as we're going to discuss later on, as we examine it as a doctrine, we will learn is multifaceted, but in one word, it has to do with divine integrity. But we'll expand upon that in due time. Now, this glory then was temporarily unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have studied that particular incident in detail, but I remind you the first couple of verses as we review the revelation of His Shekinah glory. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He, Jesus Christ, was transfigured before them. Before whom? Before these three apostles, Peter, James, and John. And we won't go into Moses and Elijah, but they, of course, were there on that occasion as well. But that's involved in our previous study, and we'll leave it there for this occasion. He was transfigured before them. And the word transfigured is metamorpho. That's metamorpho. Metamorpho. And it is an outwardly visible transformation into another form. An outwardly visible transformation into another form. So suddenly one thing changes into another thing and it can be observed visually. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration before these three apostles. He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And this is the revelation to these three apostles of who and what He is in hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The deity is what possessed this Shekinah glory. Kenosis suppressed it except for this lone occasion during His public ministry. He revealed, therefore, the Shekinah to these three apostles so that they would understand crystal clear who and what He was. They are apostles. They're on the promotion list for apostleship in the New Testament church. It is going to be their duty to reveal to this new, emerging, and growing body called the royal family the details of Messiah and His work during the incarnation, and that He was who He said He was. He was the Messiah, and these men who already believed, that was established in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, they need visual aid assistance here. They're believers. This doesn't violate the rules of engagement for the incarnation. These men are already saved. Now, they go up on the mountain and they see a visual aid demonstration. And when they come down, we'll note the Lord had a thing or two to say to them about it. So, seven. This demonstration of His divine essence was a testimony to three men who were to become permanent rank apostles in the upcoming church age. They've got data. They've got visual data. It's mental data. They got information that nobody else has, at least at this point. What did they do? They, quote, beheld His glory. and as eyewitnesses wrote about it and its importance in identifying Jesus as the Messiah. However, point 8, the Lord implored them not to mention what they had seen until after His resurrection. If they mention what they've seen and before the resurrection, what are they doing? They're violating the rules of engagement for the incarnation. They have to wait till after the resurrection. Then it's okay to talk about it because the resurrected Christ is very obviously a visible demonstration of who and what He is. And further, it comes after the judgment on the cross. And so the rules of engagement are no longer in play once physical death occurred on the cross. There's a new set of rules, and we're back to the appeal trial prior to, as far as the rules are concerned, prior to the incarnation. So they beheld His glory, but they were not to mention what they had seen until after His resurrection. And we see this mandate in Matthew 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Then you can tell it." So point 9, Peter writes about his experience on the mountain when he reviews the event of Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5, in 2 Peter 1, verses 17 and 18. And here's how those two verses read. When Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. See, this is a parallel passage to the one we're noting in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, isn't it? When Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, that session, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. We're going to see this glory and honor come to Him on a moment or two during the incarnation. But it is revealed not universally, but only to three men, to Peter, James, and John, who are permanent rank apostles, or going to be, they're on the promotion list. So we see the honor and glory when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. Now, from our perspective, when did that occur? At the session. But it occurred one time prior to that, which we've just noticed in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. And listen to what Peter says about that. Such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. That is a term for God the Father. And here's the quote from God the Father. "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This constitutes, therefore, divine recognition of Jesus as Messiah and transfers to Him the reputation required to execute the plan for salvation. What we have here is divine recognition and approval that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He has the credentials to move forward with His salvation plan, Plan B. And that is the majestic glory of God. That is the divine Shekinah. That is first person Shekinah. And He revealed Himself on that particular occasion by what He said. "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then Peter goes on to continue, "And we ourselves," referring to himself, John and James, "we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain." Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, as well as parallel passages in the other synoptics. Point 10. John makes a similar statement in his gospel, John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We've examined Logos from John chapter 1. The eternal Logos is the thinking of God, and the thinking of God is manifest in human form through Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. And therefore, the Word of God is the integrity of God. It is the thinking of God. It is God's righteousness. It is His undiminished love. It is His justice. All of these attributes come together to make up revelation of who and what God is. And so He, Jesus Christ, is the living Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. When did that occur for John? Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, the transfiguration on that mountain. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Point 11. There was divine approval for this momentary revelation of the Lord's heavenly glory. His clothing of light, his uniform of glory, is the manifestation of the Lord's hypostatic union of undiminished deity and true humanity. They obviously knew him as a person. They had been with him now for quite a while. So it's common sense. They know he's a guy. He is an individual. He's true humanity. But on that mountain, they saw the Shekinah shine through. They saw the undiminished deity of Christ. Proof positive through visual aid demonstration that he is the Messiah without question. Now, they believed it through faith. We know that from the previous chapter. Now they've got visible proof. But they're to keep it a secret until after the resurrection. And although James, the brother of John, never wrote any scripture, the other two did, John and Peter, and they both mentioned this as we've just noted. Point 12. Kenosis veiled this glory throughout the incarnation, with the exception of this incident. His miracles were manifestations of this unique union and served as signs to his disciples. Now, when we say disciples, you will remember back to previous studies, and you will recall that a disciple is not necessarily an apostle. There were hundreds, even thousands of disciples, but there were only ultimately 13 apostles. And so, therefore, disciples here makes reference to anyone who follows him, anyone who was positive to him as Messiah and willing to get under his teachings. So, his miracles were manifestations of this unique union and served as signs to his disciples. 13. Turning water into wine at Cana was the first of his miracles and established the principle that such acts were intended to reveal his true nature to any who would believe. And that incident is found in John 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, not in the way that we've noted on the mountain, but his disciples believed him because of the miracle. He manifested his glory because of what he did. And what he did was take water and turn it into very good wine. It was not junk wine. It was not boxed wine. It was good wine. Imagine the God of the universe making lousy wine. You wouldn't even think that, would you? This is good stuff. Excellent. Probably the best wine anybody ever had. So he did this, and it was a miracle. If you've ever had water or wine, you know that they're quite different. Now, I want to make some notes here. Will be an aside. I just want to do this briefly since I've had a question on it. There are three categories of miracles performed by our Lord during the hypostatic union. During that three-year ministry of his, public ministry, there were three categories of miracles that were performed. The first one we'll note was an ongoing miracle. Contained an ongoing miracle that went on during the entire incarnation. And the first category then is creation-related miracles. And this, of course, is performed by the omnipotence of the divine nature of Christ. His undiminished deity carries on these creation-related miracles. He is the creator of all things. This category is not subject to the doctrine of kenosis because it doesn't violate the Father's plan for the incarnation. In fact, all miracles are a part of the rules of engagement. You can even put that down as a principle. The miracles performed during the incarnation were a part of the rules of engagement. Why? Because the miracles were prophesied as a means of identifying Messiah in the Old Testament. So whenever miracles occur related to Christ and performed in his hypostatic union, then we have to evaluate that as fulfillment of prophecy. And that's a part of the rules of engagement and doesn't violate the plan for salvation. In fact, the miracles were necessary as a means of identifying the Messiah. So obviously, these things are in no way a violation of the principle of kenosis. Now, these miracles were not therefore in conflict with the doctrine of kenosis or the function of his prototype spiritual life. These miracles are based on the fact that Jesus Christ created the universe, and during the hypostatic union, he continually used his divine power to perform certain miracles like holding the universe together. His deity did that. It was the power of his deity that calmed the storm, that turned the water into wine, and brought Lazarus back from the dead. These are the types of miracles that are prophesied in the Old Testament. But there is a principle you must understand in order to really appreciate miracles. No miracles are ever performed by a human, not even Jesus Christ. His true humanity was never the source of any miracle. It is always by divine power that miracles occur. And when these occur, those related to Christ in the incarnation, they occurred as fulfillment of prophecy, and the intent was to identify Messiah. That is one of the ways that alert Jews would have recognized it. So there you have it. We move now to the second category. We call these Messiah-related miracles. They were performed by the deity of Jesus Christ to give accreditation to the humanity of Jesus Christ. These miracles are therefore Messiah-related. Deity performs a miracle in order to amplify and demonstrate that he is the true humanity from the line of David, house of Judah. And so, Jesus Christ and his divine nature is, as a result, the God of Israel. And accreditation is authoritative credibility, which demands faith or acceptance. Messiah-related miracles are direct from the deity of Jesus Christ, and an example was the casting out of demons and the healing of the blind and the lame. These are prophesied, thus they are part of the rules of engagement for the incarnation. And finally, there are agent-related miracles performed through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Christ could not perform miracles. No human being can. Therefore, they had to be performed on occasion by the Holy Spirit. Again, I repeat, no miracles were even performed in the incarnation by the humanity of Christ or any other human agent. You say, well, how about the apostles? They had spiritual gifts of healing and working miracles. Indeed, they did, but the miracles were performed and the healings were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostle was only the agent. The actual, the power, the agent was the apostle, the power was the Holy Spirit. And the power is what got the miracle performed. The power is what pulled off the healings and what have you. So these things have to be kept in line under the principle that no miracles are performed by any human agent. They're performed by deity, either the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of God the Father, or the deity of God the Holy Spirit. And there may be human agencies, but the actual miracle is performed by deity. And so these miracles then were designed to give credibility to our Lord's message. Again, the Word of God is what is emphasized on every occasion. Point 14, I think. Hold on a moment. Yes, I think we're at point 14. Have any thumbs up on that? Good. A disciple, I diverted. I went to a diversion there. I told you a little bit about miracles, and then I forgot where I was. And thank you for your help. Now, point 14. A disciple is actually a student, and that's the point I was trying to make a while ago. Anyone who followed Christ and sought to learn from him as a teacher became a disciple. And that's what a disciple is a student. And by believing that Jesus was Messiah, these people became students of his ministry and his teachings. And those who lived, these disciples, who lived until the beginning of the church age, became sons of glory and are now members of the royal family of God. Now, there were many disciples during the incarnation. There were in the thousands, but a minuscule number by comparison to the population of Israel and those to whom received the information under Plan A. And then the Gentiles became involved, and many Gentiles followed him along the way as well. And ultimately, they became involved by virtue of the fact that under Plan B, they entered the church age, as we've noted, and they ultimately become sons of glory and members of the royal family. Now, our verse as far as we've gone, Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and because he was bringing many sons to glory. 15. There are several critical doctrines that we've noted so far in the exegesis of Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 10. First of all, Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels, and he speaks of his true humanity in hypostatic union. The fact that he is lower than the angels speaks of his true humanity in the incarnation. Secondly, his successful completion of the plan of God for salvation results in him receiving a crown, but that's metaphorical, for his humanity receiving from God honor and glory to his resurrection body at his session. What we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a visual aid demonstration, and it showed the Shekinah glory of his undiminished deity. Here we see glory and honor being given to him in his resurrected humanity. And we've learned that from our passage. Three, his sufferings during the incarnation were necessary under the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. They were necessary so that God could, through him, bring many sons to glory. And we examined on Sunday why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. He could not move into the incarnation especially and never face any temptations, no trials, no problems. He has got to face all problems as we do, yet without sin. He can't have true humanity without a sinful nature and just move through without any testings. He's called the last Adam. The first Adam is our forefather, and he was created with a perfect body, no sinful nature, but he did have a volitional challenge sitting right in the middle of the garden. There was that test that was perched out there every day of his life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was forbidden to eat its fruit. Now that gave his volition constant temptation and testing. And therefore he had to evaluate every day if he was going to stay loyal to that negative mandate and therefore to Christ, or if he was going to submit to some concept that he might have acquired and ultimately from his wife to go over there and try it out. So that was the problem that Adam faced. And there was a challenge, you see. It was the tree. How about Jesus Christ? What was his challenge? Multifaceted. He was in cosmos diabolicus from day one. And from a child, he was under constant pressure, even from age two, where Herod the Great sought to execute him by wiping out all. You can see what it is with folks in that neck of the woods. They just wipe everybody out. The innocent, the lame, the maimed, all of them go. That's the attitude. It's crass, but that's it. And Jesus Christ was the target. Kill a million in order to get rid of one. That was the attitude. And that's suffering. He didn't really recognize that, I'm sure, volitionally at that point, but that's where it all began. And then he's moved through his adolescence. As we've noted, there had to have been challenges. Just turning 13, I'm sure, was a challenge. And then moving through that period into young adulthood, and then into his public ministry where he was an official priest at age 30. Then is when the ratchet came and it was showered down upon him with regard to his ability to use the prototype spiritual life to withstand the temptations of his public ministry, starting with Lucifer himself, then the Pharisees, his agents, and so on. And he therefore had to suffer so that he would be qualified when on the cross as an impeccable substitute that in our place had faced the same temptations that we have and do every day, but without sin, and that he could go to the cross with full understanding about what we went through with the sinful nature and submitted to on occasion. And he could hang there on that cross and with unconditional love for us receive the imputation of those sins, and with personal love for God be motivated to be judged for them in our place. He had full understanding of what was going on because he'd experienced the temptations himself and had remained impeccable. So these things are very important. We've learned them in our verse and a half. So 16, there is a correlation here among three principles: kenosis, glory belonging to deity, and glory imputed to believers. In 17, we will examine these principles after we complete verse 10 under the doctrine of glory. Here's a good spot to stop. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in an environment of freedom. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we've learned, make it a source of blessing and challenge, contribute it to our inventory of ideas, so that as we're motivated through reciprocity to continue the advance, we might recall these doctrines as a source of information for continued spiritual growth and arrival at the ultimate level of occupation with Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.